So we are in a series talking about boundaries and limits and saying no a lot. That's what we're going to talk about next week. Don't miss that message. In order to protect our peace, and if you want to really reduce everything that you truly desire in your life, it's to be at peace, which is to know things are where they should be. Things are going the way they should go. I want to read a passage to you, Romans 14, 17 through 19. Of course, it's in your Bibles, right? You remember those things. They're paper. They're about this thick. Best-selling book in the world. Now you can get them on an app. We belong to God's people, belong to the kingdom of God, and he is our king. The things that we eat and drink are not really important to him. This was amidst a controversy that existed within the early church about practicing Jewish dietary laws as a means of remaining right with Christ. And Paul was challenging that frequently to remind them it really doesn't matter. We belong to God's people and he's our king. He's saying we're all under the same banner of Christ. The things that we eat and drink are not really important to him. That's not what God cares about. This is what's important to him, that we should do what's right, and we should have peace in our minds, and we should be truly happy. Amen. That's it. That's the whole passage. I thought there was more to it. Anyway, so if you were to reduce all of your Christian experience, all of your experience in the church, all of your experience in the kingdom of God, all that matters to you in following Christ, there are so many things that you've been taught and told matter to God that likely don't either matter at all or don't matter nearly as much as you think they do or you've been told they do. This is what matters to God, that you do what's right, that you are good and you do good, and that you have peace and that you're happy. I don't know where we got off in Christianity making it seem like God wanted us to be miserable. I was kind of raised in that era of evangelicalism that really taught you to be happier, to enjoy life meant you were in love with the world and that you truly weren't sacrificing, you weren't laying down your earthly desires, because if you're happy, something must be wrong with you. Something must be wrong with your experience and your relationship with Jesus, because Jesus makes us miserable. And I don't know that we've escaped that, because it feels to me like most Christians who are vocal are miserable people. They talk about rules and they talk about law and they talk about demanding that people fall in line. And it feels like a very unhappy thing to me. So sometimes I think that you and I, because of what we believe in our minds, we make this so much harder than it should be. We jeopardize and sabotage our own peace, our own happiness, and our own ability to be good and do good. I heard this quote, self-sabotage is when we say we want something and then go about making sure it doesn't happen. I think we can read a passage like this and say, amen, I want that. I want peace in my life. I want to be happy. I do. I genuinely want to be a good person and I want to do good things. And then we will spend the rest of our time working against that by the choices that we make. So grab your notes if you don't already have them out. I'm going to tell you there's three ways to guarantee you'll never find your peace or your happiness, or you'll never do good or be good. Three guarantees. I'll never find my happiness, keep my peace, do good or be good if I, number one, don't start pulling the leash on my thought life. Don't start pulling the leash on my thought life. So brain studies and psychology research estimates that we have about 50 to 70,000 thoughts a day. We'll say maybe about 60,000, just to average that out. About 60,000 thoughts per day. But only about 10% of those are actual brain transitions from one concept to another. In other words, an active engagement in your thoughts. So you have about 60,000. Some of those are related to involuntary body functions, where your brain is processing information, telling your body to do certain things, but you're completely unaware of them. And there's about 6,000 of those that you're actually aware of and that you're engaged with. So let me break that down for you. About 54,000 thoughts pass through your head, some consciously, involuntarily, and outside of your control. Those you can do, the great news is most of your thoughts you can do very little about, so there's no pressure for you to change that. But you average about 7 thoughts a minute. That ends up being about 6,000-ish that effectively shape your life, that you do have control over, that you do engage with, that you are processing. It means that 90% of your thoughts are rapid, impulsive, random. They're spontaneous, they're invasive, they're associative. One thing triggers a thought that has nothing to do with anything else, and they're completely unregulated. That's 90% of your thoughts. But 10%, how you react, how you respond, how you interact, how you reason, how you process, and how you proceed with those thoughts determine how your life goes. So you do have control over that. Not only does the Bible say you have control over what you think and that you're responsible for what you think, it says that it exposes what you've submitted and released your thoughts to. So you're not only responsible for your thinking, you are exposing what you've surrendered your thinking to. Listen to Romans 8, 5 through 6. It says, people who live following their sinful selves think only about what they want. But those who live following the Spirit are thinking about what the Spirit wants them to do. If your thinking is controlled by your sinful self, your flesh, there is spiritual death. But if your thinking is controlled by the Spirit, there is what? Life and peace. Isn't it interesting that in the spiritual command, the spiritual concept, that what takes place in our spirit has to do with what we think about? We love to pretend like our spirit lives and our physical or mental or emotional lives are somehow separate things. There's my spirit life, that's when I pray and that's when I'm worshiping and that's when I'm engaging with God. And, right? We kind of have this like it's very flowy and flowery and it's very sunshiny and happy and that's our spirit. And, you know, like our spirit can exist without being contaminated by our physical life and our thought life and our emotional life, and that is not how it works. We are literally created where those things are all woven together, thread by thread, aligning with each other in such a way that you cannot do something in your spiritual life without it impacting your physical, emotional, and intellectual life, and vice versa. So you, if you are struggling and you can't seem to stop indulging your flesh, it's because that's literally what you've allowed your mind to tell you to do. If you want more in your spiritual life, if you want to honor God, if you want to think the things that God wants you to be thinking about and direct your life towards life and peace, you have control over that. If you want to become what you say you want to become, if you want to achieve happiness and you want to experience peace in your life and you want to have the life that you believe that God created you for, then you purposely have to shift and change how you think with those 10%, those 7 thoughts a minute. Listen to what it says in Romans 12, 2. Don't become like the people who belong to this world, who have given their minds over to what they want, but let God completely change the way that you, what? Think. Not the way you pray, not the way you read scripture, not the way you attend church, not the way you worship, but the way you think, so that you live differently. Your thoughts lead to a different life. Then you will understand, that's a cognitive, thoughtful, what God wants you to do, and you will know what is good, and you will know what pleases God, and you will know what is completely right. Listen to the intellectual, thoughtful journey God wants to take us on to get us to the spiritual place where we are rewarded with the peace and the goodness and the happiness that God has created us for. Now, before you start thinking that we're going to talk about, you know, just think happy thoughts, just be positive, you know, just think happy things and think about puppies, right? And think about Skittles, just a sky full of Skittles falling on you, and think about sunshine when it's raining. I'm not criticizing positive thinking, but what I am telling you is that's not really what the Bible is inferring with this. Colossians 3:2 says, "Set your mind and keep focused habitually on the things above, heavenly things." Now, I'm going to explain that in just a second. Not on things that are on the earth, which have only temporal value. It means give worth to your thoughts, things that God would prioritize, things that lead you to, because we think heavenly thoughts, we think it's angels playing little harps and this cloudy thing way off in the future. Jesus himself prayed, "Lord, let your will be done on earth as it's done in heaven." God wants to bring to us the peace, the happiness, the contentment, the success and the affirmation and the favor that exists in heaven, that is set aside for us in heaven. He wants us to experience it here. He's not holding that back from us and going, "If you can just get through this really terrible world, it gets a lot better." He's saying it gets a lot better right now. Set your mind on those things. And then Philippians 4:8 says this. Paul addressing the church in Philippi. "And now, brothers and sisters, as I close this letter, let me say one more thing." He said, "Fix your thought." I can't ever miss an opportunity to, this is one of my favorite passages in all scripture. "Fix your thoughts on what is true." True and good and right. Let me pause right there. Can I say this? If you're reading an article, I just signed up for this app. Can't remember the name of it right now. And it was like a sale, and it was $14 for the whole year. And what it does is it takes all of the online news articles and it summarizes them and tells you whether it leans left, leans right, or it's in the center. It gives you accuracy, very high factuality, low factuality, whatever. And it just kind of says, hey, as you're reading this article, just know it's probably only partly true, or it's a lot true, or there seems to be a political agenda in this, and it's really changed the way. So what I do now is I go through and I read all three. I kind of read the center, and I kind of read their left, and I kind of read their right, because it's funny how everybody address factuality and truth aren't the same thing. You can include lots of facts and still be not even close to the truth. Ask yourself when you are reading something, is it true? Is it good? And now, brothers and sisters, I call to fix your thoughts on what is true and good and right. That is right by the standards of God. Think about things that are pure and lovely and dwell on the fine, good in others. Think about all that you can praise God for and be glad about. Listen, I get it. There's a lot of things that make us feel ick about this world. The question is, have you taken those thoughts and said, "No, thank you." As my 2.5-year-old granddaughter says, when she just doesn't want anything that you have, if you're doing something, she said, "No, thank you, Pop-Pop." And I was like, "Oh, I didn't realize this was a negotiation." And "No, thank you." That's it. And the discussion's over. Or "Don't do that, Pop-Pop." Or "Don't say that." Or "Don't sing like that, Pop-Pop." That's a big one. "Don't sing like that, Pop-Pop." I think I'm being funny and cute. She disagrees and just changes, right? Sets it in a different course. You can decide to be happy. You can change your thoughts. Number two is this: I'll never find my happiness, keep my peace, or do good and be good if I don't start getting greedier with my words. So I wonder if we would be so liberal and generous with expressing our opinions and thoughts and beliefs and our politics if we had to pay a dollar for every word that came out of our mouths or that we typed on social media. Think about that a dollar a word. At the end of this service, I would owe so much money, right? My guess is that you would become a whole lot greedier with the words that you used. You would be cautious before opening your mouth. If you started counting the cost of every word you spoke, you would want every word to produce something that reaped a benefit to you and to others for that matter. You would make sure that you were not just willy-nilly giving your thoughts and ideas and opinions. I mean, imagine if your spouse wants to kind of start a fight with you. Don't you feel like sometimes that's like they just got up that day and they were like, I'm going to start some stuff today. Don't you feel like that sometimes? I know Lisa does with me. I feel like I do that. Like I feel like I'm just ready for a little, I don't know. With ADHD, fights entertain us. Arguments, like we like arguments kind of. We get a dopamine rush from it. So sometimes I think I probably start them on purpose. Who knows? I shouldn't have said that because now it's recorded and it'll be used against me in court. So we want our words to be an investment that bring good fruit to us. Listen to what Ephesians 4:29 says. Don't let even one rotten word seep out of your mouths. Instead, meaning we have control, instead offer only, I love this, fresh words that build others up, which means they're not rote, they're not memorized, they're not, it comes up from a wellspring of encouragement and generosity and grace and love and kindness. Build others up when they need it most. That way your good works will communicate grace to those who hear them. Do you want to know what good works are? Start using your words to build people up. Start using your words. If you can think of nothing else to do in your week, use what you say to build others up. You will communicate the grace of God. And unless you want to reap the fruits of division and disunity and contention and aggression and anger and hatred and every other form of trouble, then you want to make sure that you just make your default position of your mouth zipped. Closed. We had a series, this was back when we were still at the theater in downtown Lincoln here, and my series was called Shut Up. And we found this image of this like angelic looking statue with, it kind of looked like Mary, but I don't think it was, and she just had her finger over her mouth like this, and we had it written in kind of that old King Jamesy looking font, and I remember this lady at the theater, the front doors had like a mirror glass on it. And so we could see out, but people couldn't see in. And this lady's on the phone. She's all, I don't know what church this is. It just says, shut up. I don't know. I don't like that. And I'm just standing there like watching this in 3D. It was really great. And it really was just about shutting up. Just shut up. Just shut up. When in doubt, shut up. Right? Just when in doubt, just shut up. Like there's what you have to say, unless it is fresh, unless it is from the heart and the mind of God, and unless it brings the fruit of good and peace and right and life, then shut up. You will never go wrong by shutting it. Right? And you think, that's not nice for you to say. I'll just read Proverbs 21:23. Watch your tongue and keep your mouth shut. The Bible says it. And you will stay out of trouble. Shut it, and you'll stay out of trouble. Third and finally, I'll never find my happiness, keep my peace, and do good and be good if I don't start fighting back against my feelings. So now, before you think I'm going to give you a bunch of facts and scientific research and statistics from psychological studies about how unreliable emotions are. That's exactly what I'm going to do. But give me a minute, because I want to give you some research on the logical mind. So there was a neuroscientist named Antonio Damasio who found through his research that people that had damage to their emotional brain, to the part of their brain that controls emotions, that allow emotions, and they only had reason left. They only had the ability to logic and reason left. They incapable of experiencing normal emotions. They found this, that people with only logic and reason are terrible decision makers. Let me say that again. People that are only logical are terrible decision makers. And that's because emotion is good for decision making. It's essential for decision making. Damasio concluded that emotion isn't the enemy of good decisions. It's the engine that drives all decisions. And without emotional input, people cannot choose. They get paralyzed. If they only use reason and logic, they are stuck and are incapable of making good decisions. They produce paralysis. But emotions themselves are almost entirely void of reason and logic. Logic and reason by itself paralyzes us, but emotion by itself leads us to impulsively making terrible decisions as well. Emotions are dangerously unpredictable and unreliable. Here are the ways that science shows that we experience emotions. They're rooted in the past and experiences and conditioning and pain that we have experienced before leave us feeling unsafe in what is objectively a safe moment or a safe circumstance or a safe conversation or a safe relationship. But emotions, hurt, pain, experiences that you've had in the past cloud your ability to have healthy emotions now. You'll feel emotions that are heavily weighted by your physical condition, not by circumstances or factual input, but by fatigue and hunger and hormones and physical tension. We were on vacation with some friends of ours, and this is when our kids were all still young enough to kind of travel with us, and our friend's daughter, we just know that she gets, hangry to a clinical level, and you can tell, everyone stopped. There was eight of us or something. We literally had to, everyone put everything on hold, and we had to go find food fast. And the truth was, nobody really blamed her. I didn't feel like she was doing it on purpose, but she was miserable to be around. And so we were just like, find her whatever she wants to eat. Feed the beast so that we can move on with vacation. And you are not above that, and nor am I. But possibly the most common and deepest felt emotions come from how we perceive situations. Not the situation itself, not the factuality or the reality of a situation, but how we interpret what's happening in front of us or happening to us or happening around us. That's why two people can have two polar emotional responses, completely opposite responses to the same exact circumstance. But let me ask you this, do you trust your emotions over theirs? Of course you do. You feel like it's negative or you feel like it's positive and they feel the exact opposite and you just think, are you crazy? How could you feel that way? That's why the Bible warns us against holding back. It says to hold back our big emotional responses until we have balanced it with wisdom and reason. Proverbs 29:11 says it like this. A fool does not think before he unleashes his temper, but a wise man holds back and remains quiet. It's not to say that there isn't cause for anger. It's to say that you should not respond in anger until you've had a time to put your emotions in check and bring some wisdom in there. And truthfully, if you had only reason and logic, you might disregard that there is an injustice that requires an anger response to this. So God has made us emotional for a reason. God has made us logical for a reason, but he calls us to balance those. Ambrose Bierce, a An editorialist, a famous editorialist at the turn of the century, said this: speak when you're angry and you'll make the best speech you'll ever regret. I like that. I like that. Because have you ever gotten away from an argument, a thing where you really told somebody and you couldn't wait to tell somebody else the good line that you had? Like and I said this, and they're like, you didn't say it, I did. And you're just so proud of yourself. And then you finally run across somebody who goes, oh God, you said that? And you're like, what, was that bad? Yeah, that was terrible. You shouldn't have said that. And then you start realizing maybe that wasn't the greatest thing to say. Maybe you've also heard, though, a quote that says, you can never have too much of a good thing. And then there's a famous quote it's been attributed to the Duchess of Windsor, Wallis Simpson, who said, you can never be too thin or too rich. Let me see if I can give a proverb to push back on the idea that you can never have too much of a good thing and you can never be too thin, too rich, too whatever, because those are good things, right? Proverbs 25:16 says this: when you find honey, remember to eat only what you need, because if you eat it in excess, you may be sick and lose it all. Find honey, enjoy the honey, but listen, you gorge the honey and you just keep stuffing honey, you're going to throw it all up and you won't have any honey. It means this, that good things are good in moderation, but when good things are experienced in excess, they become not good anymore. And here's why, because when we lose control of our emotions, whether it's negative emotions or even feeling good and saying, I want to keep doing this thing because it makes me feel good, and doesn't God want me to be happy after all? So I should keep doing the thing that makes me happy. I'm tired of working to make everybody, when's it my turn to be happy? And so we continue to do only that which makes us happy. When we lose control of our emotions, we lose control of our actions. When you can't control your emotions, when you can't control your thoughts, you can't control your life. Matthew 5:28 is this warning to us, and Jesus said, you may think you've abided by this commandment, which was, thou shalt not commit adultery. You should not commit adultery. He says, and walk to the straight and narrow. But I tell you this, any man who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery in his heart. Jesus said that adultery doesn't start in some seedy hotel room. Adultery doesn't start in a bed. Adultery starts with thoughts and emotions that you allow to go unregulated, that you don't control, that you don't stop. Listen, a lustful thought coming into your mind is outside of your control. The engagement that you have with that thought is well within your control. Jesus says the worst of us and the best of us happens here first before it ever happens here. I've shared this quote with you before, and I used to tell this to students in our youth ministry: what you'll do in your head, you'll do in bed. Nobody ever just starts off in the back seat of a car. I tell teenagers, if you want to not be there and you don't want to have to face that temptation in the moment, then have decided that mentally, emotionally, make up your mind before you're ever there to not put yourself in those circumstances, to not give way to those thoughts in your life. Listen to this passage as we close, 2 Timothy 1:7. Often misquoted, misused, not used appropriately, taken out of context. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity or cowardice or fear, but he has given us a spirit of power and of love. And another translation says of sound mind, sound judgment, and personal discipline. In these brackets, this is implied, not said in the scripture, abilities that result in a calm, well-balanced mind and self-control. Can I tell you what Paul, he was actually writing Timothy a letter, and he was saying, listen, for you to do what God has called you to do and be who God's called you to be, it's going to require that you do things that make you feel uncomfortable. but I want you to know that God created you for great things. And in order for you to do those, you're going to have to just do it whether it feels good or not. You're going to feel fearful. You're going to feel intimidated. You're going to feel a particular way. And I want you to hear this, that your emotions and your initial thoughts should not dictate whether you live the life that you're called, commanded, dictated, destined to live. God says there are things that you should be doing, whether that aligns with your politics, whether that aligns with your beliefs, whether that aligns with your opinions. Did you know that God does not care about your opinion? His commandments, his way of living, what's right and not right, those remain intact, solid, unmovable, whether you feel good about that or not. And your opinions and your feelings and your thoughts and your beliefs and your politics should be moving towards him, not you trying to move him towards them. I don't think that you need to walk out of here and go, man, I don't even feel safe feeling anything or thinking anything. I mean, the moment I have a thought, I'm just going to go, well, that's it. I guess I'm destined to not be happy or not. That's not it at all. It's that you have been given a spirit that can overcome a feeling or a thought that moves you away from who God created you to be and what God created you to do. You have the power within yourself. No, truthfully, you will lose the battle of thoughts and emotions every time, but God has given you something greater in the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life to be your wisdom, to be your counselor, to be your guide, to be your comforter. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning? I just want you to have a moment to reflect. There's nothing magical or significantly spiritual about closing your eyes and putting your head down. It just really allows you focus. And even in this moment, there will be invasive thoughts. There will be things that just pop in. I mean, you're trying to focus. It's like me saying, don't think of the color yellow. And all you can do is think of the color yellow. You're trying to focus on God and responding to this. And you're thinking about lunch and, oh my gosh, did I turn off the oven? Did I turn the crock pot on so that when I get, I got to pick up ice. There's never ice on this weekend. And you just can't focus. That is nothing more than an illustration of the daily challenge that you'll face to take every thought captive, is what Scripture says. To take every thought captive and make it submit to the authority of Christ. Good news, 90% of your thinking outside of your control. But the 10% that you can, you should. The 10% that you can, you should start today. Every emotion that floods over, your logical mind is still putting its shoes on, hasn't gotten dressed yet, and your emotions are ready to go charging. And just say, I need to take a deep, long breath. Wait for my mind to catch up with this. I want to do what's right. I want to do what's good. I want to do what brings peace. I want this to ultimately make me happy. And my happiness is not contingent on these temporal circumstances, whether good or bad. It's not meant so that I should get to explode and relieve myself of this emotional tension I have just so I can feel temporarily better. But the Bible says to think on heavenly things. Think of how does God want me to be in this moment? What brings peace? What brings happiness? What makes me good and helps me do good? Father, that's our prayer. Holy Spirit, we need you. We call on you. We lean into you and lean on you. We collapse and surrender to you because we will never get our thoughts right. We will never get our emotions right. And so we call on you to be the guide, to help us journey through this seven thoughts a minute battle. And I think the better we get at it, the easier it becomes. The more disciplined we are, the more self-controlled we are, the more peace, the greater happiness, the more good shows up. I believe for that as if it's already begun to happen, because I have no doubt in my mind every person in here wants more peace, more happiness, wants to do good and be good. And so that's our cry. Help us in this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.